And the ulama of the past, they would ignite in happiness when they would learn something new. I actually wrote this khutbah and this speech a long time ago. And in that time, I've realized something else. And I said this last night at the other masjid. I said that when someone learns something new, and I've studied like psychology a little bit, I know when someone learns something very important in this lecture, on the faces of the people. Do you know how I know? For those who are there. The person smiles. When someone gets, you know, first, when they're not understanding, they make like kind of like a little frown. Until they finally get it, they smile. You'll see that. Ahlul ilm, when someone is knowledgeable, they're smiling. And if you look at the seerah, the most knowledgeable person of all of us was Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, always smiling. And when someone's ignorant, it's the opposite of that. They're frowning. Correct? And so you see some people who are calling to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they're like, they're always frowning. And the frown even is a reflection of their ignorance. The ignorance causes a frown on a person's face. He has no way to teach the people, he has no techniques, she has no technique, and so there's a frown. They just get angry all the time. But that's not how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam called. This alim, his name was Abu Ja'far Muhammad ibn Ahmad al-Nasafi, rahimahullah. He was in debts. He had many debts, and he would go to sleep at night in sadness because of the debts that had piled up. And if anybody's been in debts, when it's that serious, it takes over the person's mind and their life. So Imam Abu Ja'far rahimahullah, he was sleeping one night, and then all of a sudden his mind changed, and he started thinking about a fiqh issue. And he started thinking, and then he got the answer, and he started jumping up. Here in the U.S., they'll say, "I'm the man," right? You guys say that? You say that? Some people do. "I'm the man." I don't know what the sisters say, but they'll say, "I'm the man." Oh yeah. You know, people like when they get excited when school's canceled or something like that. They get so excited and they start losing their mind. They say things like that. Do you know what? He said something similar to this in Arabic. I challenge the Arabic speakers. What the equivalent of "oh man, oh yeah" is in Arabic. What's the equivalent? Someone wants to give it a try. Arabic speakers. I like to poke them. The Arabic speakers, because this is... Go ahead, Arabic speakers. Who's the man? Go ahead. Don't translate literally or you get it wrong. Go ahead. This is culturally. Go ahead. You want to give it a try? What does an Arabic speaker say when they're so excited, when school's cancelled or something like that? What's that? No, they don't say much. Okay, that's a good try. Ya salam. No, but they don't really do it. The women I know in Arab countries, they'll do the zarghata, alright? They do the, you know, you heard it at the weddings. They do that thing. Anyhow, he stood up and he started saying, "Ain al-muluk," where are the kings? Where are the kings now? And he started saying, Ain al-muluk, like, where are the kings? I'm the king. Because he had gotten this fiqh issue. So his wife, she saw him jumping around. And she said, "What happened? Did you find a solution to our debt problem?" And he said, "No, I figured out this fiqh issue." And then she said, "Go back to sleep." And actually, you know, subhanAllah, this happens to me sometimes. Like, I'll be thinking, and I told the brothers, I'll be teaching like a Maghrib class, and right in the middle of the class, I'll just go like, "Whoa, that was an amazing point that just hit my head," and I'll stop the class and sit down and write it down, and share that amazing piece of information. I call it APOI, amazing piece of information that has to be written down. It's a gem that can't go. And I get that happiness when I finally figure something out. And inshallah, I'll be explaining some of those amazing, you know, things that get learned. Al-Qasim ibn Salam, rahimahullah, he spent 40 years to write his book, Gharib al-Hadith. 40 years, okay? People live and die in that time. He spent 40 years on Gharib al-Hadith, and he says that sometimes I may be listening to a scholar. And he'll listen. When someone's compiling a book, sometimes they might know so much information about a subject that it's hard for them to learn new things. But he said, "But I might be listening to a scholar, and then I'll benefit one point from them." Okay, grab him, hold him down, and wrap up his eyes. Okay, he says that I might benefit 1 point from the scholar, and then he'll start becoming nervous. He'll start becoming nervous until he can break off from the halaqa, run home, and write it down in the appropriate part of his book, Gharib al-Hadith. Until he gets that gem under, you know, on paper. And he said, when that happens, he says, I spend the rest of the day and all night with a big fat grin on my face. Because I got that point. And I added it to the book. Rahimahumullah. When people talk about Islamic knowledge, what time are we going to break? 9:30? 9:45. Okay. I'm sure you know Spider-Man, right? Now, I won't ask you to raise your hand who's seen the movie Spider-Man. I know everybody's seen it. So, some people think that in order to become a scholar, you have to be bitten by a radioactive book, right? And you become like a super scholar, mutant scholar. That if you go into a library, somehow magically, if you just sleep in the library, osmosis will take place. A big mutant cloud will come, and it will enter into your mind, and then you'll wake up and you'll be a scholar. Does it happen like that? It does not, but people think it does. People think that they do nothing, but then they can call to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala without having learned themselves. And they can give fatwa, and they can speak about Islamic issues, and they haven't even been bitten yet by that radioactive book. Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah, if you look at the books he wrote, it's inhuman how much he wrote. Even Imam Nawawi and many scholars like him, rahimahullah. And he died very young. Right? He died very young. You see his books, they're this big. Another volume this big. Another volume this big. You see his collections coming in huge volumes. You would say to yourself, and I know they did this like statistics of some scholars, that in order for them to write all of this in the time that they live, they would have had to have written 50 pages per day till the day that they died. So if you look at this, when did he get the time to learn this information? And then secondly, he wrote it. He had to learn it first before he could teach it to others. Do you think someone like Imam An-Nawawi was bitten by a radioactive book? No, he wasn't. Imam An-Nawawi used to go to 12 halaqas every day. 12 halaqas. And these were not commercial halaqas like the kind of I'm doing right now. You know, stories and this. They were hardcore with Arabic and poetry and, you know, in the full sense of what ilm is. 12 halaqas a day. And you'll see some of these ulama that when they would find a new sheikh, one of the sheikh was banned from one area and he'd come to their country and they wanted to study with him. So he said, I'll teach you in the morning. They said, no, we're in this halaqa. They said, okay, in the before noon. They said, no, we're in that halaqa. He said, what about after dhuhr? He says, no, we're in this halaqa. Before asr, no, that halaqa. And they went through the whole day, maghrib, isha. They said, the only time we have is when we come home at night to sleep. Why don't you come at that time? And then he said, okay. And he used to come to them before they would go to sleep and teach them. And sometimes even those classes might reach till the morning. And they would still be learning. These were the people that became the ulama. And there's so many stories of how much they went through. To the point where they almost died in their desert trips and so on. What's interesting, one of the... In the introduction, in the biography, it's not a biography, but in the introduction, the brother was saying about Al-Maghrib Institute. And this is an institute that I recently started. I basically looked at all the different problems and annoying things that we do in our halaqas and so on, and I tried to make an institute that doesn't have those shortcomings. Something that's lean and powerful and self-sufficient to be able to go different places and have a different effect than what's normally out there in institutions. That's why when people ask me, what is Al-Maghrib Institute? Because it hasn't been done before, I can't explain it to people. Unless they actually, when they see the class and attend it, then they'll understand. Alhamdulillah, our class is almost, our institute is almost 1 year in completion. We're almost closing up our first year here, and there are brothers and sisters that come from Ohio to Washington, D.C., which is about an 8-hour car ride. Brothers fly in from Chicago both weekends to attend our class. Even sisters, group of sisters come in by van. And one thing that I saw, I said, SubhanAllah, it wasn't my intention, but the Al-Maghrib Institute had enlivened the rihla fi talab al-ilm. It enlivened, because these people, they are now traveling only to study Islam. And like I said, it wasn't my intention, but it's ignited again, and it started up, that people would travel 8 hours through the deserts of the U.S. in order to come and study ilm. And actually, the tafsir class that we were doing, I would tell the brothers and the sisters that this class, that if they didn't attend it, I know from my knowledge of what's out there in different halaqas, that they would never be able to make it up. Meaning they would never learn this nowhere else. If they didn't attend this class, the information is not available in English, and they would live their lives and they would die and they would not know the tafsir that we were going to be explaining in class. And I kept telling this. When someone would miss the class, I would tell them to this. So some of the brothers, we then did the class at the University of Pennsylvania in Philadelphia, which is about 2.5 hours away from our area. And these brothers decided that we're not going to miss this. Even if we have to travel 2.5 hours, we're still going to come to the class. They came, they got a hotel, and after they studied it, after we finished the tafsir class, they had told me that next time you do another class in Philadelphia, let us know, because we're not going to study it here, we want to study it over there. Because not only the sweetness of studying Islam, but the sweetness of taking steps, the sweetness of even traveling, just to study for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That in itself is the experience. We have an icon of our lifestyle. If I asked you some famous furniture brands, first furniture you would say is Lazy Boy. Right? Does anybody have a Lazy Boy? Sure, I have a Lazy Boy. And we're mesmerized, subhanAllah, this, our whole society, and I've seen it in Houston, it's all over the place, is that everybody competes to pacify and entertain the people. So there's a football game, and after the football game there's a basketball game, and after the basketball game there's a hockey game for those who are originally from Canada, and so on. And the person is distracted by all of this. And they're sitting on a couch that says Lazy Boy, and then there's these jokes on TV about couch potatoes, and they're like, ha ha, and they're really that person that they're laughing at. Now, in Mecca, and this culture goes around the world, the world's indoctrinated with this kind of, and it's from the past. In Mecca there was something called Nadi al-Tarfih. Nadi al-Tarfih. And if there was a proper translator, it should be translated as amusement club. But I don't know where they got the translator. You know, you see bad translations, right? The guy translated it as, he translated it literally and exactly the way it should be translated. He translated it distraction club. Exactly. And I said, so I wish I had a camera to take a picture of that. Because he hit it, because we're actually fooled. We call it amusement here, but Arabic is called tarfih, which means to distract. To distract the person from what is important. When a person doesn't study Islam and doesn't take Islam seriously, if we look at their excuses, what's your excuses? Or what our community excuses, that person may say that there was a good program on TV. I couldn't come to the halaqa because, what do you got, football teams here? Houston, what? Texas? Whatever. Because they had to watch that game. Or sometimes there's a soccer game on, you know, Mexico's playing the U.S. or something like that, and the person's like, I can't come to this. And so on the Day of Judgment, when the question is asked, what have you done for this deen? The person may say, I watched Fox News till I died. This is what I've done for Islam. And what's interesting, you know, in Saudi Arabia, there was this fitna that happened with the satellite dishes. Because Saudi television is so boring, like no fitna happens from the Saudi television. So they had to bring in the satellite dishes to get American channels, so that the people could be corrupted over there. And so it became popular. Oh, عندك dish, right? And the satellite dishes started coming. So one of the beautiful excuses that shaitan will tell the person is that I'm doing this to watch the news. to be an informed Muslim about what's happening in the Muslim world, Al Jazeera and this and that. So then the person, one of the shuyukh, he was talking about one of the situations that was happening to the Muslim Ummah, Ibrahim al-Duwayj, hafidhahullah. And he called out in the loudest voice on the minbar, O ye who bought the satellite dish to find out about the affairs of the Muslims, where are you? O you who bought the satellite dish to find out about the affairs of the Muslims, where are you? He said, come tell us about the affairs of the Muslims. We don't have the satellite dish. Come tell us what you saw. And start working for the deen. Because shaitan, when he tricks a person, I'm just going to give you little tricks. In my experience, I've been in Islamic institutions for about 13 years of my life. Like full-time Islamic institutions. I'm still in, finishing up my graduate studies. And I'll tell you, the tricks of shaitan, these are basically some super powerful weapons of shaitan to distract the people. And it comes again and again, and I wish I could pull people out from that satanic grasp, but sometimes it's just too powerful and the society is too strong. Number one, satanic weapon number one is sofa. And it's interesting, and I didn't mean this. Sofa in Arabic means that I will do it tomorrow. It's called procrastination. But the Arabic word sofa, it's almost like the English word lazy boy, sofa. You know, lazy boy, sofa afal. Lazy boy, like the lazy boy chair is saying sofa. Sofa in Arabic means I'll do it tomorrow. So you can use that in your upcoming lectures if you want. What happens, and I'll tell you this, even if there's some great lecture, even a person will say to themselves, I'm so dedicated to studying Islam, I'm going to start at Fajr. They'll say, no, start right now. They're like, no, I'm feeling kind of tired right now. But subhanAllah, the human, even when they say, I'll do Tawbah, they'll say, I'll do Tawbah at the end of the lecture. Or I'll do Tawbah after I go for Hajj, after, you know. And what happens, this is like after the sofa, the procrastination. Ask yourself, whenever that procrastination happens, say, is this something that shaitan is whispering to me? Am I planning to do this tomorrow? Or can I be doing this now? And can I do something? And I'll just give you an example of Muslim youth. They have this notion that they're going to study overseas. And so they'll say that we tell them, come and study, you know, usul al-fiqh. We're having it down the hallway from your masjid. They'll say, no, I'm planning to study overseas next year. And I know this, I'll just give you an example. Within Maghrib Institute, we taught Arabic. Faith Has a Language by Dr. Mamdouh Muhammad, and many of you know him here. The brothers, you know, they didn't come, they came to my class, but they didn't go to Sheikh Mamdouh's class. And then I told them, you know, they started showing off to everybody that they're going overseas to Egypt to study Arabic. Not realizing that the institute that they're going to, the books were written by Dr. Mamdouh. They were written by him, and the class was right here in their backyard, the author of the books, but they said, سَوْفَ نَتَعَلَّمُ اللُّغَ الْعَرَبِيَّةِ. They said, soon, tomorrow, in the summer, we will learn Arabic language. Which is the trick of shaitan, to distract the person from what's available to them now. And in America, in many, we have more wealth and more resources than many of these countries, and if anybody, we should have the most knowledgeable shuyukh in the world, correct? Because we have more resources than other people, but you may find that our scholarship is very weak in comparison to the students of knowledge in other countries. And inshallah ta'ala, our hope with the Maghrib Institute is to change that, inshallah, for the future. Second thing is a person thinking that they're going to study in the future. What a person says to themselves is that I'm going to study in the summer. You know, after I finish my work, this in the summer I'm going to study Islam. What happens in the summer is they get a summer job. And that's gone. So they say, okay, because my summer job to pay for this tuition or that, I'll study after I finish university. After university, they have $75,000 in student loans that they had to pay off. They don't have time to study. So they say, after I finish my student loans and get married, then I'm going to study Islam. So then they get married and they have a house and they have a big car and they live, you know, 50 minutes away from the masjid. Now's the time to study Islam. They have a child. And they go to Sheikh, ya Sheikh, how can I study Islam when I have 10 children? And how is the person going to study Islam? And then they will say, ya late, you know, I wish that I had done things differently. And this is, again, the trick of shaitan. Because shaitan will not tell you, do not study Islam. You say, no, I'm going to study Islam. Shaitan says, study Islam, but study tomorrow. And the person says, okay, sounds good. I'll study Islam. Thirdly, which is a very a dangerous thing for a person to say, is that they may think that they're not practicing Muslims. So they'll say that I'm not upright and I'm not worthy of this knowledge. And this happens in many many communities. Right now, someone may want to come to the masjid, but the guy might have earrings, a sister is like this, doing other stuff, and they don't feel comfortable coming to the masjid. A person should never think like that. Because when they're coming forward to study Islam, if they already knew everything, then they don't need to learn. But our halaqat are places of learning. And we have to be careful, even as students coming to this class, to not push people away and to be welcoming to them. If someone's coming forward and they want to learn about Islam, who dare has the right to push that person away and tell them don't come? Or even make an atmosphere where they're not welcome. And this is something that the Prophet ﷺ got very angry of, calling Sahaba that may have done things that pushed people away. He ﷺ said, إِنَّكُمْ مُنَفِّرُونَ, that you are people who push people away from Islam. Which is a very serious position to be in. Whoever it is, we're in a state of calling them to Islam. What's very popular in our communities, I actually wanted to write a curriculum, Islamic studies in our Islamic schools, and I began working on it, and I tried very hard to gather like kind of like a council that would work on this curriculum book. And it's impossible to get people to volunteer and help out and make a coalition and council or whatever. So I said, let me try another way. I said, I'll write the curriculum myself, by myself, and let the Muslims criticize it. Let them criticize. I'm sure I will get enough volunteers for that. And this is exactly what happened. You know this book? You know, you wouldn't believe how much criticism after the first book came out. But if, inshallah, my intention is sincere and someone works like that, I don't take it as criticism, I take it as constructive. And I say, yes, this doesn't work. And yes, and then we have the coalition. But after something is there, because Muslims are good at talking after the fact. So what we're also good at is doing hukm on people. This person is kafir, this person is fasiq, this person is munafiq. We're good at doing that, but we're not good at educating the people. It's very easy to call someone a fasiq, but it's not so easy to take that person out of the fisq that he's in or she's in. That takes more courage. And it takes a more courageous person and a more sincere person to do the second. And so instead of putting out all our energy in punishing the people, we should put all our energy in educating the people and bringing them to Islam. That's like this. Inshallah, in conclusion, I'll just mention about what we're going to be teaching tomorrow. This was just, as you know, this wasn't a lecture that would give you like big amounts of knowledge. It's more of a lecture, and I do this because I know nobody's taking notes except one or two people. And you're going to forget almost everything that I said. And that's for sure. I can start asking you right now, and I wish you could have like a review, but you've forgotten half of what I said. This is what happens in all halaqas. It's a hope, a motivation that inshallah you'll move on to things where you can benefit from. And this is my experience in the halaqas, that people forget them. So what is my duty? Is it to entertain you? No, it's not. And so I think my duty is to push you on to more serious learning of Islam. Inshallah ta'ala, tomorrow we're going to be teaching, and this is especially important for parents and Saturday, Sunday school teachers and people who are calling to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to find out the teaching techniques of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. 21 teaching techniques of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which we're going to be doing tomorrow at Sinai Masjid. Okay. If you want to go. Subhanakallahumma hamdika ashhadu an la ilaha anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. It's going to be after Dhuhr, I believe 2:30. Yes. 2:30 p.m. Do you want to say? If you need, want me to touch on?
Yeah, if you can. 5 minutes and I should have.
Okay. This is Al-Maghrib Institute, one of the purposes of my journey here was actually to try to establish Al-Maghrib Institute here in Houston. And I'll just give you some reasons why or how we're different than the other institutes. Number one is that our classes are not long-term, they're short-term. Meaning that, as you can see here, double weekend, that our classes are only taught in 2 weekends. Those big, long, drawn-out classes that are only like 1 hour a week, where everybody forgets things during the week, our classes aren't like that. So anybody who's involved in anything in the dunya and they're distracted and they're into nadi tarfih and all of that, they can still dedicate 2 weekends. Because we have conferences, but in the same amount of time, we can teach an entire class. Second difference is that our classes are accredited. They're accredited by the American Open University and therefore by Al-Azhar University. So with our class, it's not a never-ending thing. After the person takes one class, second class, third class, eventually they'll get their bachelor's degree accredited by Al-Azhar University. Our classes, our maximum is 80 students, and in many locations we've already had sold out at 80 students. And imagine if your local masjid has 80 people graduated with Al-Azhar degrees in Islamic studies in English. And they know, and they're from this land. And it's a dream that many people had. Alhamdulillah, we're living that dream here and we're extending it. And the first class, which is actually not this one. This is Fiqh al-Da'wah, Guiding to Allah by the Book. This is not the class that we're going to be teaching in Houston. What we're going to be teaching is Usul al-Fiqh, the Code of Scholars. And the reason we're teaching Usul al-Fiqh, from my experience, that class has had such an enormous effect on the people that I really think it's important. Especially that, and Usul al-Fiqh is not fiqh. And that's like lesson number one. Usul al-Fiqh is the logic behind how a scholar comes to a fiqh conclusion. The principles and methodology of determining, is this beloved by Allah or is this not by Allah? Because everybody works in giving fatwas, but they don't know how to give fatwa. And this is basically telling you the anatomy of how a scholar gives fatwa. The person at the end of Usul al-Fiqh won't become a scholar, but they will understand what a scholar does. And their knowledge and appreciation for Islam and what the ulama of the past did will increase, and inshallah ta'ala, I believe from the effect that it had on other people, that it will change a person's life. That class, Usul al-Fiqh, and we hope inshallah to have about 4 classes per year in Houston, inshallah. And that's in October. And the website is almaghrib.org.